Well, this morning we come to Luke chapter 2, and may I begin this way. One could argue that the most important event in human history was the birth of Jesus Christ. Without that birth, we would not have what is called the incarnation, the taking on of flesh. We would not have the incarnation, and the cross would not be possible. There would be no resurrection. If there's no cross, there's no resurrection. Without his birth, there would be no human life lived with a perfect righteousness that could be imputed to people who could be saved by grace. There could be no person, capital P, upon whom their sins could be placed for payment. The entire plan of redemption depends on God becoming man and dwelling among us. Was it John 1:14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled with us. If God had not invaded history as a man, salvation would not be possible. Now, we are Christians, and that's not because we have adopted a certain philosophy of life or be like Buddhists. We are Christians, not because we have joined a religion or follow its rules, like Islam or Mormonism or Roman Catholicism or even Seventh-day Adventism, Christian Science. Christian Science is interesting. It's like grape nuts. It's neither Christian nor science. Grape nuts isn't grapes. It's not nuts. Anyway, but that's not on my notes here, by the way, just to let you know. But we are Christians. We have not just joined a religion or taken on a philosophy, a way of thinking. We are Christians because we have placed our faith, our entire destiny, upon the grace of God brought by the completed work of Jesus Christ, the God-man, on the cross and out of the tomb. None of that was possible if Jesus had not been born. So this was the beginning of the great redemption plan. It's not the beginning, it's the beginning of the activating of it. The plan was from eternity past. Jesus' birth is an historical fact. It is not a philosophical story. You ever heard of the term meta-narrative anymore these days? That's a big thing. But you just have everything. The Bible is just a story and all. It doesn't really matter if it really took place or not. Yes, it does. This happened. It's an historical fact. It's not a philosophical story concocted to communicate some higher principle. And just as our personal salvation is a fact that carries temporal and eternal effects, so Jesus' birth is a real event that advanced history along God's preordained path. It had to happen. It did happen. It's not just a Bible story. It is a piece of history. The first seven verses of Luke chapter 7 are all history. There is no song with theology in it. There are no inspired declarations. It's the beloved physician Luke recounting as he wrote earlier to Theophilus. It's Luke setting down, this is from the first chapter, like verse 2 or 3, setting down in consecutive order the things that were accomplished among us. Luke researched it. He wrote it. That's why, in this story of Jesus, it begins in earnest here. This great statement, the great statement of the passage is in verse 7. It's, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. That's the key. That's the highlight of this whole passage right there. How we get there, the important part of this passage is the settings. The place in which all of this took place, and that's what Luke is very careful to do. Luke was intent to display the reality of these events, and he marked them with people and events that those first century Christians knew about. In other words, today there have been, we'll get into this a little bit, but they go, well, we know that this happened at this date, and so Luke made a mistake. Who would be more able to understand Luke's mistake? Somebody who was 20 years separate from the events, or somebody who was 2,000 years separate from the event? Luke didn't make a mistake. We just don't have all the information. Because if he wrote this with obvious historical mistakes, people would have taken the manuscript and gone, crumple, 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 crumple. If he isn't right here, he can't be right here. If he doesn't teach this right, then what's he talking about, a resurrection? We don't know about that. But we do know that there was a Caesar Augustus. We do know Quirinius. We do know these censuses. So Luke was careful to the reason these things are here is to place the birth of Jesus into reality, into history, God invading history in this way. Back to the notes. These historical markers validate the birth of Jesus. People knew these places, these people. The historicity of these things had to be accurate because his intended readers could have checked him out. You remember when in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says Jesus Christ appeared to Cephas and to the 12 and then to what? More than 500 people. And then what's he had after that? Many of whom are still alive. What's the implication? Go ask them. You can check it out. No one was trying to say, you know, don't look at the man behind the mirror, or behind the curtain. We're all smoking mirrors out here. We're just telling you this story. And people in the first century were somehow less intelligent than we are, and they bought it. No, this happened in history. This took place, and Luke is backing it up with historical events and people and places that you can check out. What we see in these settings is a sovereign God arranging and guiding the minds and hearts of people to accomplish his purposes. If he did it then, he continues to do it today, by the way. If you want to pull some theology out of that, this is the sovereign God who, well, we'll get to that in a moment. But let's look at verse 1. Luke says, now in those days, what days? Well, we'll find out. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Here's your setting in the whole world. And when we talk about the world, the inhabited earth, that was another term. It doesn't mean inhabited earth. It means the world that they were aware of, that basically the Roman Empire. And that's what Caesar Augustus, he declared he wanted a census taken of the empire. These are the days of Caesar Augustus. And we'll look at this ruler just to, you can even think of the comparisons of the pomp and circumstances and all of the things that he had compared to what Jesus, in verse 1, to what Jesus had in verse 7. This man was uniquely placed for his time. His name officially was Gaius Julius Caesar. Did you know that? He was named after his grand uncle Julius Caesar adopted him and named him his heir. Originally, this man was born Gaius Octavius. He was not really in nobility, but he was kind of related to nobility. Not nobility, he was related to Caesar, Julius Caesar. Historians now refer to him most often, before he becomes Caesar, they refer to him as Octavian. Anybody in your history books remember Octavian and the triumvirate? We don't go into all the history of it, but historians refer to him as Octavian to distinguish him from Julius Caesar. Because you have Julius Caesar, and the next ruler that comes up is Gaius Julius Caesar. That just doesn't... So they went back to his old name, Octavius, and they call him Octavian. But he was not of nobility, but he was related to the most famous of Romans. Everybody knows about Julius Caesar. By the way, talk about historicity. This is not in the notes either. Everybody knows Julius Caesar existed, but people are thinking, well, I don't know about the resurrection of Christ, that, you know, those miracles that took place. There is more historical document evidence that is accepted by historians, that is the same quality of historical acceptance for the resurrection of Jesus Christ times thousands, or times hundreds, at least times hundreds and hundreds, not of thousands, but hundreds or thousands. There's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is for the existence of a man named Julius Caesar. The existence. Basically, we get out of that from his, we have 9 copies of his journey, his conquest in Gaul, and that's where they take most of his life from. But anyway, that's just to know that this is all historical. But this, back to Caesar Augustus, or Gaius Julius Caesar, or Gaius Octavius. After his uncle was assassinated on the Ides of March, we all know about that, Octavian embarked on a years-long political and military path to ultimately becoming the only one left. It was they first went after the assassins of Caesar, and then they broke into a triumvirate, and that triumvirate had some troubles, and then finally Actium, I think it is. There was a battle between Octavian and Mark Antony and Cleopatra. By the way, this is that same era. And Cleopatra and her fleet were defeated. And Mark Antony went back and he was defeated. He committed suicide. You know all of that. At that point, then, who's left standing is Octavian. And they begin to relate to him as his real name, Gaius Julius Caesar. He is now the head of things, and he becomes the emperor. By the way, here the first official emperor of the Roman Empire, rather than the Roman Republic that Julius Caesar was just a kind of a dictator over. This is Octavian becomes Caesar, and he is that's his last name. We call him Gaius Julius Caesar. And then later on, the Senate awards him a great honor that he is most important, most exalted. He is Augustus. Caesar, Augustus. Caesar, most honored. And that was his title, Augustus. Caesar was his name. And you know, Caesar was Julius Caesar's family name. It meant, in the Greek, it means... was it curly hair? I've got it written down here. It means long-haired, or in Latin, it means fine-haired. So we had Julius long-hair, or Julius fine-hair, means Caesar. Caesar is what that means. Well, I'll get to that here in just a minute as we finish up here. But this Caesar Augustus becomes probably the greatest emperor of the Roman Empire. He's the first and the greatest. He was known, according to some historians, as a ruthless, cruel, ambitious, and yet very effective leader. He ruled as emperor from 27 BC to 14 AD, dying at the age of 75. When Jesus was born, he had been on the throne, he had been head of the empire for more than 20 years, and everything, this world that was created, that the world that Jesus was born into, was in some ways, we could say, humanly say, created by Augustus Caesar, or Caesar Augustus. As emperor, he was known by his uncle's family name, Caesar, like I said, and they gave him the title Augustus, meaning honored or exalted. It's interesting. Today, then, as most of us refer to him as Caesar Augustus, and yes, August, it was a month added to the Julian calendar named for him. That's August. Every time you come to August, it used to be Sextilis, which would be the sixth month, but they shoehorned in two extra months in there. Yes, July is after Julius, and August is after Augustus. And yes, the family name Caesar became synonymous with the title of a ruler. All the emperors after him were called Caesars, even if they weren't related to Julius in his family. And we get Kaiser from that, and Tsar from that. Those are German and the Russian forms of Caesar. And it was just a family name. Just interesting for you to know. But this man set the world stage around within which Jesus was born of the times. Now, look at the times of it. Now, in those days, it says, there went out a census, be taken of all inhabited earth, verse 2. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. The times themselves shaped the setting of Jesus' birth. Because of the long reign of Caesar Augustus, there was great stability. He had begun something that lasted 200 years. It was called Pax Romana. Have you ever heard of that? The Peace of Rome. It was based almost a policy, I guess. They call it the Pax Romana. Rome came in, and when they conquered, there was peace. The wars had not, there weren't constant wars going on. One of the reasons is because I got it down here a little bit later, but when Rome would come in and conquer you, they go, great, we're in charge. Live the way you want to live. You can still be on the throne. Herod, you can be on the throne of Judea if you want. We'll assign you. We'll make sure who's in charge. Or you can govern the way you want to govern, but we're going to have somebody overseeing you. And you don't have to change your religion. Just do your thing. Two things, Pax Romana. Two things. You pay your taxes, and you don't cause trouble. And we won't come in and muck you out. We keep it peaceful. And this is what was happening. There was still some junk going on, the Judea especially. I'll tell you here in a minute. But this set a peaceful time where things were not muddied up by wars and conquering the lands and things like this. Pax Romana. Also, he was very intent on this. He began the system of the Roman road. Very finely built, well-built Roman roads, a network of those, and a courier system. So, interesting. Made it a little easier, I suppose, to go from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. But all it set the stage for about 50 years later. What roads do you think evangelists use? Yeah. One other thing he did, same government, same roads, all at peace, and they had three languages in Judea there that they used, four really. They used, most folks spoke Aramaic. The religious folks knew, and most folks were familiar with Hebrew. If you were in any kind of commerce, because of Alexander the Great 300 years earlier, everybody spoke the common Greek, Koine Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. That's the New Testament's written in Greek. And the official language was Latin. But these, Greek especially, was because of the Pax Romana, everybody spoke, and the message of the gospel could get out. And it spread. He didn't intend it to be this way, but that's the way the times worked. God was sure lucky, wasn't he? Yeah. There's no such thing as luck. The historicity of Luke's account has been questioned in verse 2. Did you know that? It's because a Jewish historian, Josephus, says that there was a census taken by Quirinius, but in his timing, it's 6 AD the census is taken. Anybody see a problem with that? That's about 10 years after Jesus was born. We look back now knowing different things. So what is a 6 AD? And in 6 AD, between 6 and 9 AD, Quirinius was governor of Syria. But Jesus was born, we think, between 4 and 6 BC now. And Quirinius was not governor. The interesting thing is, and this is probably the best explanations, there are many explanations, but some of the best considerations are these. There is evidence that Quirinius was in Syria at the time, and he was a leader. He was in an authoritative position in that time frame, in 8 to 4 BC. And the other consideration is the term governor that is used here was a very common Roman title for anyone who was in a position. It wasn't the governor. Okay? That's good to know. And there's evidence in the Roman Empire that a census was taken, especially by Caesar Augustus, every 14 years they took a census. Huh. And he says this, verse 2, this was the first census taken. Well, maybe there was a census before the 6 AD census, and everybody would have known it. And you go back to 8 BC. Oh, that's too early for Jesus to be born and for the census to be involved. Not necessarily. It's explained by the known facts. Do you know what was going on in Judea at this time? Not good things. It wasn't it wasn't armies and fighting wars. It was political unrest. You had a king who had been, who was an illegitimate king. His name was Herod the Great. Remember him? He's on the throne, and he is slowly descending into insanity, probably because of a disease that he had. But he's slowly becoming more and more paranoid about his throne, to the point that he is threatened, and he is already, about the time when Jesus is born, he's already executed three of his own sons. Later on, he will have his wife, the love of his life, killed because he thinks she was behind some things. He has other leaders put to death. He has lost favor with Octavian, Caesar. He is unsettled and unstable. And if Quirinius, it's interesting that the province of Syria was now, had been given, Judah had been given to Syria to govern in that way, to oversee for the Roman part of things. And one supposes that if in 8 BC Quirinius said a census needs to begin, with all that, the obstinacy of the Jewish, of Judea and Herod and all of this upset going on, that probably about 2 to 4 years later they got around to obeying the census. And that would explain something else. Look at verse 3. It just says this, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, to each to his own city. A couple of things there. A census was not taken like, okay, everybody show up on July 17th, we're taking the census. So everybody has to come, boom. What they would do, it would be over a period of time. But probably what had happened was that Judea had delayed and delayed and delayed and not gotten done to it, to now there was a deadline. And that's why everybody was flocking in. And that's why everybody had to go. And that is the national or the world setting. Everyone had to go on his way to register for the census because this there was a limit now, and it was because of the obstinate Jewish state, time was running out. It would partially explain why Joseph and Mary traveled 90 miles to Jerusalem. And she's in her 8th month. Look, they knew a census was happening. They'd wait until after or before or whatever. But they had to go. This leads us to the national setting. That's the world that they're in. The birth of Jesus took place in the Roman province of Judea under the oversight of the Syrian province. One of the keys to Pax Romana was that Rome allowed the conquered lands to continue to govern themselves as long as they paid their taxes and didn't rebel. Well, that's great. When a census was ordered and finally implemented, there was most likely a press for time, partly to the Jewish tradition. We talked about this, you look in your outlines of the national setting had to do with tradition. You notice, is anybody this last, what was it, last year? We won't mention the name of this last year. Did anyone have to participate in a census? Answer is yes, by the way. You had to online or someplace. Did anybody have to go anywhere? Like, I was born in Northern California. I guess I'd better go back there to register. They didn't have to do that then either. Unless you were Jewish. The Jewish tradition, this is just interesting. I think it's Leviticus 25. I got it written down here. There. I can't find it. But I think it's Leviticus 25:10. See if I remember. Somebody's going to check me out. That's good. Give you something to do this afternoon. Yeah, the 50th year, the year of Jubilee. You heard of the Jewish law that says that? Well, this is where you'd go back, and if you sold any land, you'd get it back and all of that. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his family. How did they keep track of who was who? It was very important which family you belong to, which out in that, that family, which tribe it belonged to. Who had the territory around Bethlehem? Judah. What family was centered in Bethlehem? The family in the tribe of Judah, the family of Obed and Boaz and Jesse and David. Now, most places, if you were Jewish and they said the city of David, you'd say Jerusalem. If you're Greek, no, this is where David's family was. This is the city of David. Bethlehem. That's why they had to travel in all of this. Joseph could not register in Nazareth. Romans did not care, but the nation of Israel, the province of Judea, did. Look at verse 4. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Some interesting things here. The census was, by the way, the Rome would take census for two different reasons. One was to find out how many military-age men there were they could draw from. The other was, okay, this many people, this much tax, for taxation reasons. Interestingly, Judea was exempt from military service, but they had to be taxed. And this is what this census was for. So, just like in the year of Jubilee, the family land was the identifying factor. Therefore, he had to travel over 90 miles to register in Bethlehem. It tells us, by the way, that Joseph knew who he was related to. He didn't just go to the region of Judea or Judah. He knew who his family was. He knew he was of the line and the lineage of David. He knew that, yes, he was in the Davidic line for the throne. The tradition and the relation compelled him to come to Bethlehem at just the right time. And it was here's the setting of the family. The timing in verses 5 and 6. He came to Bethlehem in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Joseph was compelled to go to Bethlehem because of the census and the Jewish tradition. He had to go when he did, probably because of the politics and the delays caused by Herod. He was betrothed to Mary, which meant in their tradition, they were as good as married, though they didn't live together. If you wanted to break that engagement, you had to go through a divorce. But obviously, God had told Joseph, don't divorce her, marry her, take her. And they had were married either just before or just after they went to Bethlehem. But they are engaged, and he can't leave. There's some interesting things here. He is betrothed to Mary, which means they're as good as married, though they didn't live together. And if he left her in Nazareth, she is about 8 months along, coming to her ninth month of when her pregnancy will come to a full term, and she has to live among people who the only thing they know is that she's not married and she's expecting a child. Mary could tell them, well, an angel came and told, right. So I think to defend Mary, he took her also. And there was some urgency because, again, they wouldn't travel if they didn't need to. Maybe they were expecting to go to have him come out of Bethlehem, and they would eventually move to Bethlehem for that, but they were forced to go, and she just happened to be about ready to deliver when they were compelled to go. What a coincidence. These factors made the timing coincide with the birth that would take place where God said it would, in Bethlehem. Here's the heart of the passage. Verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Boy, that has created so many paintings and Christmas cards and so many Christmas plays, all of that. I'll step away from the notes for a moment. Just let you know this. I've got it written here anyway. How are we going to do this? Get to that in a moment. Here's the first phrase here is the most important. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And the firstborn son is prototokon. The child, protos, her first child, implying there are others, but her firstborn. And that word is used 8 times in the New Testament, 7 times it's used of Jesus, but only here as Mary's child. He's the firstborn of creation, firstborn from undead. Same word. He has the position of firstborn, and here it's Mary's firstborn. It's what Gabriel told her would happen. Just to remind you, this scene took place in fulfillment of this. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. That's when it happened. God came to earth. God became man. Jesus took on flesh. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Let's get this picture a little bit straight. We begin with the significance of Jesus' birth, but also consider the setting. Mary and Joseph arrived in Bethlehem after traveling 90 miles. And no, probably not on a donkey. Okay? Ladies, if you had children, would you like to go horseback riding in your 9th month? No. There's no evidence in Scripture anywhere. Everybody walked, and Joseph was probably not rich enough at that point to afford a donkey anyway. But they probably arrived, and here's another, this changes your picture. They probably arrived some days before her birth. They didn't show up that night and go, oh, Motel 6 is closed, Super 8's gone, oh, what do we do? They came, and they probably, remember everybody going to their own house and their relatives and all, they probably crowded into a smaller residence with a number of other people that were all with tribe and family. It was like family reunion. And they were there 2, 3, 4, 5 days, maybe a week, while they were waiting to register and get all of that taken care of. And Mary is about to give birth. And they go, what do we do? Best place, come on over here. And church tradition says it was a cave, but somewhere close to that residence, it says, when it says there was no room in the inn, that's just a word, it's not the normal word for an inn. And they did have inns back in those days. This is a word for lodging place, where they were staying. They found them a place where basically the animals were normally kept. And I'm sure they cleared it out and said, here, you folks need the privacy. You take care here. This is where the baby will be born. And there was no room for them in all the crowded place. They were born. He was born there in that area where animals were kept. Could have been below sometimes like this, but probably in a cave. And she took cloths, which probably were supplied to her, wrapped him up, and laid him in a cradle. By the way, look it up. You know, the mangers of those days, or their feeding trough is really literally what it is. They made those out of stone. They did. It was not the little rickety wooden thing that you see with hay on it in the Christmas plays and on the Christmas cards and all of that. It was a stone trough, probably the pictures are no bigger than this, this wide, and dug out like that. Put some hay, some cloth, some whatever down, and put the baby there, and he's safe. And it's a wondrous, wondrous time. I'm going to have to, I want to see the video when I get to heaven. But the time came to give birth, this private setting. The gist of the setting is humility. Away from everybody, in the quiet, in a stall or an animal enclosure, probably a cave, in a wooden coffin. Oops, no. Cradle. By the way, where was Jesus' body placed when he died, when he was crucified? It's in a cave, on stone. Remember, Jesus came to die. This is the first steps of what Paul described. And he said for us, You take this attitude towards each other, what Jesus had. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to or grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. I mean, that's humbling enough, but then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the beginning of the humble life of Jesus Christ. And remember, I've mentioned this before. In the Gospels, only one place does Jesus describe himself. Remember that? Other people describe him and say what he's like, and that's wonderful. But Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and lowly of heart. Think, contrast that with Caesar Augustus. I mean, his great uncle liked him so much that he adopted him and said, you're my heir. Wow, talk about silver spoon in your mouth. And then it wasn't what you know, it's who you know. And he becomes, and he ends up in worldly speech. He's lucky to become this emperor. And he uses his own grit and his own meanness and his own cruelty to squash opposition and to make decisions and make things happen in great power and force compared to she laid him in a manger. This is the one who would change history. We know about Caesar Augustus, but he didn't change history like this. This is not, we don't say AD as the year of Caesar Augustus, do we? We change it Anno Domini, which is the year of our Lord. That's where we date our history from this event. Jesus, God had said in the scriptures, was to be born of a virgin and born in Bethlehem. God was not just a good forecaster seeing in the future what would happen, saying, my son will be born of a virgin, and wait a minute, it'll be in Bethlehem. Yeah. And when it happened, he took credit for it. These are ordained things by God. God is not just a good forecaster. He ordained these settings. He moved Julius Caesar to adopt his great nephew Octavius. He moved Octavius to order a census at the right time. He moved the people involved in the politics of the day to bring this census down to a deadline that forced a pregnant woman to travel 90 miles only days before she was due. He even ordained the humble beginnings. In the settings surrounding the birth of Jesus, we see a sovereign God orchestrating the minds of pagans who decide things of their own free will, by the way. You go through history. Anybody a history buff? Go through some of the battles. Have you seen, you know, for lack of a shoe, a horse was lost. For lack of a horse, a soldier was lost, or a captain was lost. For lack of a captain, the battle was lost. For lack of a battle, the war was lost. One little thing. If you go through history, you'll see a lot of things change because of one or two decisions. You can go back just as recently as World War II and see decisions that were made that just were, there's no real good explanation why they did those things. But it worked out to where, to what God had ordained. By the way, World War II, one of the effects of World War II is the existence of the nation of Israel. Nobody believed that Israel would ever be a nation again. If you had said in 1850, 1860 that Israel would be a nation again, nobody believed that. The only place you could find it was in Scripture. And now it is a strong nation. It's not the nation that God is going to have. That nation will have repented and turned to Christ, but it's there now. Here's this. This is Proverbs. God moves even pagans, people that aren't his. He is sovereign over everyone. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And God does the moving. Well, This teaches us of the might and the faithfulness of God. What he promised to do, he did. That will be the same for you and I, for you and me. He has made a promise to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who promised is faithful and he will bring it to pass. Hebrews 10:23, how is that? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. This could spread, just looking at the sovereign hand of God moving the chess pieces around till it all happens right down to the birth of Christ. If he is in control of, was in control of that, he's in control of today. The politics of our nation, the politics of the world, the situation of the world, the same thing. God's in control. We have no reason to worry. Be informed, that's great, but don't focus on it, don't worry. God's kingdom has not been affected. These settings made up a world exactly ready for this Messiah. There was no international distraction. Judea and Galilee were at peace. The Jewish traditions were entrenched more than the scriptures. Jesus was going to come from humble beginnings, live a humble life, and die a disgraceful death. He would be that man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He would come to his own, and they would not receive him. He would live a sinless life, die an undeserved death, and take upon himself the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah chapter 53 says. The birth of Jesus was the beginning of the road to the death of Jesus. He was born to die. He would be the sacrificial lamb that the Father would accept in place of those who would place their trust in him. With the sovereignty of God here, we also see the wisdom of God, the holiness of God, and the love of God. We can go into all of it. There's, if you look at the book of Romans, is an easy way to say it, talk about the gospel. The book of Romans is all about how a holy or a righteous God can make unholy, unrighteous people holy and righteous in a holy and righteous way. This is the only way. The death of his own son imputed sin to us, imputed righteousness to us. That is the wisdom of God, the holiness of God. He did it in a holy way, and he did it out of great love for us, and, spoiler alert, great love for his son. We're going to be presented as Jesus' bride. He did it because he loves his son. And we just get to be like, I'm just jazzed to be part of the show, okay? And that should call forth from us love from our hearts if we know him. It should call forth humble repentance if we don't. It should call forth great worship of a mighty, sovereign God who, out of tremendous wisdom, holiness, and power and love, has reached down to us and invaded human history and the birth of Jesus Christ. Father, we never will tire of hearing this part of the good news that you came, you sent your son to come to live and to die and to rise again, creating a path for us. You have displayed your great love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We trust you, Lord, and love you. We pray that you would cause us to grow in grace every day, to live a life that matches this wonderful grace that we've received, that we would be pleasing to you in all of that, Lord, we pray. As we sing to you now, Father, just remind our hearts and keep us more and more tender towards you and loving the Lord Jesus more and more. For the name and the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.